when someone compliments you or encourages you. It's much more meaningful if they say something specific rather than just some vague, generic, nice thing to say. The one encourages us because it's based on a specific truth. The other can borderline on simply false flattery. Well, in today's passage, the book of Hebrews offers some encouragement after it given some very strong, stern words of warning. This section closes out the larger section, which actually began in chapter 5, verse 11. After talking about Jesus and Melchizedek, you might recall he took a bit of an aside. He was concerned about continuing on telling them about Jesus and Melchizedek because he wasn't sure they could handle the more advanced teaching that he was just about to give them. He was concerned that they had become sluggish in their Christian growth. And so you remember a couple weeks ago when we dealt with that passage, we dealt with the notion that we need to be growing and maturing in our Christian faith. And he took that then even further in the passage we studied last time, which was the first 8 verses here of chapter 6. He brought out the concern that if someone is not growing, not only may they end up regressing in their faith like they had started to do, seeming to become more like children of the faith, they might ultimately go even farther and ultimately apostatize, turn away from the faith. That sometimes that sluggishness in our Christian growth is actually a precursor to apostasy. That's sort of the trajectory he'd been developing there. And so those are rather strong words to be saying and a strong concern to be raising. But then there's this turn now. And the book of Hebrews begins to go back to a very warm, positive note of encouragement. For he says here that he is confident of better things for them. In other words, not apostasy. He's confident of better things for them, things of salvation. The book compliments them and encourages them that the author believes that they are saved, that they're not going to fall away from the faith. And this is not some generic, baseless compliment that is not rooted in anything specific. The author has specific examples in mind of the kind of fruit that he's witnessed in their lives, fruit that accompanies those who are saved. He's seen that in them. And he even says that God has seen that in them. And so after a rather stern word of chastening for their sluggishness, Hebrews encourages them. He leaves them on this positive note. And of course, the idea of the positive note is so that they can take that chastening to heart. Whenever you have a tough word to give to somebody, some chastening or rebuke of some sort, it helps to get some positive in there too. And we see that here. Hebrews wants them to take this chastisement in a positive way, that they would heed the exhortation, that they would turn from their more recent sluggishness, and that they'd have renewed diligence in their Christian walk. And so that'll be our topic for today. You see the outline there. We'll think first about the things that accompany salvation. Or no, you don't see the outline. You don't have an outline. The outline's from years ago. So the outline for today, first we're going to look at things that accompany salvation. We'll deal with what that means. Second, we'll connect this with the idea of assurance. What does it have to say about how we can have assurance of our faith? And then third, we'll look at how we're called to imitate the faith of other saints. In particular, in this concept of pressing on patiently in faith. Overall, then, dealing with the fruit of salvation, the assurance it brings us. Well, in our first point, Let's then turn looking at verses 9 and 10 and look at this phrase, things that accompany salvation. Hebrews wants to acknowledge the fruit that he's seen in them. And of course, we should read that in light of the verses right before. The verses right before gave that analogy, an agricultural analogy. Earth gets the same rain, but some of the earth gives a good produce, useful things like herbs, but right next to it, it can come up with thorns and thistles and briars, bad things. Hebrews here is saying of them that so far he's been seeing good things come up in them. Hebrews is hopeful. This means they truly are saved. The point that underlies this is when we think of our assurance of salvation, it comes in part by an analysis of fruit. Or, of course, maybe lack thereof. We read earlier that reference in Matthew 7. Jesus spoke of how we can know a true prophet from a false prophet. He says there that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And so we will know people by their fruits. So there's certainly the topic of looking and analyzing fruit. Of course, there's a warning there as well. We have to be careful in how we apply that, because in that same passage, Jesus says the wolves will come in sheep's clothing. In other words, you might at first glance think someone looks like a sheep, and really they're not. Really they're a wolf. But nonetheless, Jesus calls us to examine fruit. This is something our session has to do whenever we receive a new member into the church. If you had a good bulletin, you would see that we're receiving a member today. Praise God. We have to, when we interview people for potential membership, we have to look for what we call a credible profession of faith. We have to look at what they are saying seems to be reflected in the fruit that's coming forth in their life. And if there isn't any sort of credibility to their faith, then we wouldn't receive them into the church as a member. And again, this goes back into the fact that as a session and as individuals, we're not given a copy of the Book of Life to be able to have here on the table and look people up when they apply for membership. Right? We instead look at what we can see coming forth from their life to see that they have a credible profession of faith. And that's what Hebrews is saying here of the original audience. That looking at the fruit that has come from them, Hebrews is confident that they have already shown signs of what would point to their election, to their salvation. The author of Hebrews takes this one step further. Not only has he witnessed this, but God has witnessed it in them. Verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. I think that little phrase requires some clarification. Let me say right away that phrase there, It must not be about the doctrine of justification. Why do I say that? Well, unfortunately, that's how the Roman Catholic Church has taken verse 10. That one's justification, one's legal standing before God is based upon God looking at someone's deeds, evaluating what they've done or not done, and determining if they've lived a righteous life and therefore whether they should be justified or not. But we know from too many other scriptures that that must not be the teaching on justification. Too many other scriptures emphasize that our justification is not about our work, it's about grace received through faith. And that any analysis of our own works to try to justify ourselves before God in terms of our eternal standing before God, that we would fail. There would have to be another way then for justification, and that's the one by faith in Christ. And so verse 10 is not about our justification. Surely instead it's actually about our sanctification. And I want to explain what I mean by that. See, let's think about the difference between justification and sanctification for a moment. When we talk of justification, we're talking about how God sees us in terms of justice, in terms of our legal standing, and how that relates to our eternal destinies, whether when we die we'll ultimately end up in heaven or hell. Those who are justified by God will go to heaven. Those who are not will go to hell. And in terms of our justification, then God is dealing with us as a judge. When we trust in Jesus as a judge, God is forgiving us of all our sins. In other words, He does not remember in that case all our failures, all our moral failings, all our sins, all our transgressions. He forgets them. As far as the east is from the west, he removes them in terms of our justification. What he does remember in terms of works is Christ's work. Christ's righteousness he remembers and imputes that to us. Accounts that to us, received by faith. And so in terms of justification, our own works don't play into it. And so verse 10 must not be about our justification, because there it's talking about our own works. But when we think now in terms of sanctification, there is a certain way in which God considers our works. Let me clarify what I mean by that, because that'd be easy to misunderstand. In our sanctification, God does not deal with us as a judge, but as a father. In our sanctification, He does remember what we do and don't do. In our sanctification, God actually does remember our sins so that He can chasten us. Never to hell, never as an act of His eternal condemnation, no, not at all, but as a loving act to help us grow. In fact, it's the book of Hebrews that brings that out very clearly when we get to chapter 12. That He chastens us for our sin like any good father would do. If He had forgotten our sin completely, how could He do that? He has to remember it for that reason. Well, in a similar way, in our sanctification, God does remember our good deeds. Yes, deeds which come as a result of His grace growing us and working fruit in our lives. And of course, we have the Spirit working that within us. But God remembers the good things we do in terms of our sanctification so that when we do them, He can commend us. He can say, well done, good job, because like any father, He wants to encourage us when we do something good and right so that we'll do it again. That's what we, you know, when we talk about sanctification being a gracious thing, this is part of how that practically works itself out. This is just doing what any earthly parent would do for their children when they do something wrong. They chasten them. When they do something right, they say, good job, and pat them on the back. And that's an important part of how a child learns from their parents, right and wrong, how they learn obedience. And that's surely what verse 10 is getting at. It's not about our justification. It's about how God is working growth within us. And when you read this in light of the larger context of Hebrews, that's what's going on here. This is God commending them through Hebrews for those good deeds that they had done in the past. So they'd be encouraged to renew those good deeds again. This is a gracious thing to see God commending them like that. And that's how we should receive it when we find different ways God commends us in those grace-wrought works within our own lives. And so, okay, then looking at the good deeds that are mentioned here, we see them defined more in verse 10. He gives essentially two different but complementary ways that He describes their good deeds here. At the end of verse 10, He says these are deeds which minister to the saints. Minister to the saints. That word minister, it comes from the Greek root that we get the word deacon from. Deacon's a word about serving. They're deaconing, they're servicing, they're serving. their fellow Christian believers, brothers and sisters. Later on in this book, chapter 10, verses 32 through 36, he expands on this. He tells us more about how they had been ministering to the saints. This is why I said this isn't just some generic compliment, but he has something specific in mind. And he talks about there some of that ministering to saints who had been persecuted and how they were helping those Christians who had received persecution. They helped them materially, and even themselves in the process joyfully accepted the persecution they received because of that. But then notice in verse 10 the other way these good deeds are described. These are deeds shown toward the name of God. Those are not contradictory definitions. Deeds done to saints, deeds done toward the name of God, they're equated here. They're serving God in the way they serve the saints. Of course, we find a similar notion. Jesus himself said it right, Matthew 25:40, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. This, of course, gets at what makes a good deed truly good in God's sight. It's not done simply according to keeping the outward laws of God, but it's ultimately done with the motivation that you're doing it for the Lord, for His glory. You're doing it wanting to obey God. And we see that wonderfully described there in verse 10. So, in this first point, we've recognized how the good deeds that we do can be evidence of someone truly having known the Lord. Things that accompany salvation. They are evidence of a life born from above. They're not what makes someone born from above, but they're evidence of a true lively faith. Let's turn now in our second point to see the call for them and therefore for us for diligence then. To keep diligently striving to do these kinds of things so that we'll grow in our assurance of salvation. It's a long haul of our Christian life, and he wants to see them continue in these things so they will continue to grow in their own personal assurance of their salvation. We see this in verse 11 and in the first half of verse 12. You notice, for starters though, in verse 10 he mentioned the works that they had done in the past. He says, but they also were things that they were doing in the present. But of course, in light of the context of the concern that we see being raised, whatever current zeal they're doing right now compared to what they had done in the past, surely there's been large signs of that zeal waning. But so instead in verse 11, he says, you need to have renewed diligence, particularly in this area of godly service to the Lord. And verse 11 gets very particular there, and I use the word particular in the very technical sense, particular. He wants each and every one of them, each and every one of them, to have this renewed diligence. You can imagine in terms of a waning zeal, that may not be something that everyone experiences in the church as a whole. He wants every single one of them to become renewed and recommitted of that diligence to serving the Lord. They were to remember what they had done in the past, be committed to doing that all the more going forward. I think of the letter in Revelation to the church of Ephesus and how they were said to have forgotten their first love. And what the letter says is they need to remember what they did in the past, what they did at first, and do that again. Similar idea here. At the end of this sentence, at verse 11, it has the phrase, until the end. Until the end. And surely that phrase, until the end, includes the call for this kind of diligence. That what they had done in the past and to some degree were doing in the present become renewed in that diligence all the more, all the way until the end. Keep it up now until kingdom come, until the Lord returns or you die and go to be with the Lord. To keep on in this diligence of the Christian walk. Why? Why have this diligence all the way until the end? As it says, so they would come to have the full assurance of hope. The full assurance of hope. Or as the NIV puts it, in order to make their hope sure. In order to make their hope sure. In other words, we're seeing how godly fruit can relate in part to personal assurance of salvation. The author of Hebrews had said it was their fruit that had given him encouragement, that they were not those who would fall away in apostasy, but that they had things that accompanied salvation, that they were those of those who were truly saved. He had that confidence. But see here, he wants them to have that confidence. He speaks of how their continuance in this pursuit of godly fruit, can give them assurance of the faith and assurance of their hope. It's very similar to what we find in 1 John. 1 John, throughout the letter, there's an emphasis that we can have confidence of our salvation by observing our love that is shown to others. Why? The idea there in 1 John is we can love because God's first loved us. We can love because His love has created something new within us that loves others. It's a reflection or an observation of the work of God being expressed outwardly. You see, at the core, this is talking about what we see Peter saying in 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. The idea is you can grow in your own assurance if you recognize God's work in your life. Even as we see godly fruit coming out. In other words, as you pursue walking and living as a Christian, should you see that fruit, what your response should be is not to say, wow, I've done a great job. The response should be is, praise the Lord, God's work is being seen in my life. This goes into the fact of what we said the last time, that when someone becomes a Christian, you don't immediately have a sort of innate knowledge that you are one of the elect. We don't get, when we become a member, we try to give you a Reformation study Bible here. If you didn't know that, if you didn't get one, please see me. You were meant to get one. When you become a Christian, you don't get handed a personal copy of the Book of Life. It's this point I keep making. Rather, we're called to seek that out. To make our call and election sure, and part of that seeking is to strive for growth and godliness, and when it comes, to recognize God's the one who brought the growth. God's the one who had truly worked in your heart to bring forth growth. On a side note, we see here in this passage the common tripartite of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Those truly born of God will have the real sort of faith, hope, and love that we see described here. That's why as we use the means God's given for our growth, the means of grace, and as we use those means of grace to cultivate faith, hope, and love, we should have confidence and assurance of our salvation when we recognize faith, hope, and love coming forth. It should encourage us. And notice in verse 10, the pastoral heart. The author says this is his desire. His desire for each and every one of them. It's common for pastors at some point, at different points, to have to counsel a Christian who's really struggling. Am I really saved? That's the question that sometimes Christians struggle with. That assurance question. They can really be struggling with doubt over their salvation. I'll tell you, as a pastor, right? No pastor wants anybody in their flock to have that sort of struggle. Plagued by doubt, plagued by lack of assurance of salvation. They want every believer to have a vibrant assurance of their faith, a robust assurance of their faith. And that's the pastoral desire here we see in verse 10. And that applies to us as well. It's something Hebrews, it's something your pastor wants for each and every one of us here in the church. We want to have a hearty assurance that God has truly begun a good work within each of us, and that God will truly bring that work to completion in each one of us. What a wonderful example of that mysterious relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. These things are not at odds. They are complementary and compatible. We are called to diligence in doing such good works. We're to seek to grow in these good things. But when we do, we recognize it's evidence of God's work in our hearts and lives. That God has grown us, and our hearts should be encouraged even as we become thankful and praise Him all the more. Well, in a similar way, we talk a lot about diligence here. We see a need for patience. Verse 12 talks about that faith that also needs patience. Diligence and patience, they go together so well here. Hebrews had mentioned that they needed renewed diligence, but they needed to do that until the end. In other words, the diligence and the patience go together. Don't just be diligent for a day and then fall back into slothfulness and sluggishness. No, they need to be diligent today, tomorrow, the next day. Keep on until the end, right? Diligence and patience need to go together. We will need to patiently keep looking to live for the Lord each and every day until He comes. An analogy that comes to mind here, I don't know if you guys have done much backpacking trips. I've done a few backpacking trips in my life. Maybe you can think of just a long hike even. But it's very common when I've done a backpacking trip that you start, and where you start before you engage on a multi-day trip, you can often see where you're going to go. And it looks really far away. And you're like, we're going to actually get there. It almost becomes hard to believe that you'll actually get there. But of course, when you see the destination so far away, you realize there's no way to rush it, right? I mean, I can't just transport over there. The only thing I can do is have diligence and patience. One step forward, moving forward, and over minutes, hours, days, you end up getting to the end. And the Christian life is much like that. That's why verse 12 here, it speaks against spiritual sluggishness. You know, if you've got that big hike and you just say it's too far, just sit down. You will never get there. Just need to daily exercise diligence and patience until the end. Well, our passage ends with a final practical suggestion here. It gives them a practical aid against sluggishness. Imitate the faith and endurance of other saints. And I'm sure Hebrews especially has in mind those the victorious saints, the saints who have gone before in previous days. Look at context, right? He immediately talks about one. Right away, the next few verses, he starts talking about Abraham. Abraham needed diligent and patient faith. He had to wait for that, in faith, that promise that God would give him a son. Not to mention other aspects of his promise, like of a home. First with an earthly promised land, but ultimately a heavenly home, as it brings out in Hebrews 11. And in fact, when we get to Hebrews 11, he'll give us a whole bunch more examples of saints we can imitate in terms of their faith and patience. Those who had persevered in their hope, but they had to do it patiently, long time in coming. And it says there they serve as a witness to us, to call us to such patience and endurance of faith. Certainly we can remember all those many biblical saints. Their example is one to imitate. We can also remember the more recent examples of those godly saints who have more recently gone before us and gone to be with the Lord before us. People like R.C. Sproul or Billy Graham. They've served many years here, and now they have gone to be with the Lord. Let us seek to imitate their diligence and patience in faith as well. It's interesting, but it's also a repeated interesting point in the Scriptures to imitate other saints. I think of the one I especially like is in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul tells them, imitate me. But then he says, as I look to imitate Christ. Of course, that's the ultimate model, right? We are looking to imitate our Lord because that's what God said He's doing within us. He's shaping us to look like Jesus. That's our ultimate model to follow, and yet the Scriptures say that we can use the lives of other godly saints as aspects to model our own lives. Look at commendable traits in some of the saints who've gone before us and look to follow that same sort of thing. Surely the Lord knows we can learn by example. As a side note, I am not a fan of the preaching style that is called exemplaristic. That's when you take a passage and all you do with it is really just look at it as a character study for a moral trait, good or bad, to follow or not follow. I do think that's a part of how we analyze the Scripture, but it must not be all we do when we look at the Scripture. And certainly here we are reminded that there is a time and a place to find the example of saints and to learn from those examples. And especially here when it comes to their faith. Because that's at the heart of the message of the Scriptures anyways, to point us to faith in our Lord as the way of salvation. That's really what's behind all of this. I love how this passage connects our good works with faith in the right way. This passage, it draws our attention to these godly acts of love that they had done toward the saints. But it ends talking about faith and the faith of the saints of old. There's a connection here that it's bringing here. And it helps us in when we see the connection between the works and the faith to see that we're not looking at the works as if they are an end in themselves, as if the works are the reasons why we're right before God or not. No, the works are an expression of the faith. They are to be looked at ultimately for that reason, to see them reflecting the work God has done within us, to show a lively faith within us. Isn't that what we'll see in Hebrews 11 when we get that long list of all these saints of old? It will be saying, look at their works as an expression of their faith. The things they did show that they really trusted in God. And that's like with Abraham. We mentioned him as an example. We read that act. That's often a work of Abraham mentioned. But look in Hebrews 11, it tells us about what was underneath that. It was faith. Hebrews 11:17 says he was willing to offer up Isaac because he had faith that God would raise him from the dead. And of course, how come he could have that faith? Because God already promised, I will do the promise to Isaac. So he said, well, of course, if I'm going to sacrifice, then I guess God will have to raise him from the dead. He believed and trusted in the promise of God. The action he did was a reflection of the faith. And so as we conclude today's message, which is ultimately a message about growing in assurance, I want to emphasize the same thing when we think about works. As we look to our godly works and helping our assurance, we don't look to the works as if on their basis alone our assurance is founded. Or as if those works in any way contributed to our salvation. Rather, we examine those works to look to see that they show a real, genuine, lively faith. Remember, James talks about the difference between live and death faith. We want to see an alive faith. Using the original audience here that this was written to, I use them as an example. Remember it said we're to follow, imitate the example of other saints. Well, they become an example now for us, the people he wrote this to, because I mentioned how he compliments them here, encourages them here, and then later in chapter 10 tells us more about that. Well, listen to what he says about their works in chapter 10, how it was an expression of their faith. Hebrews 10:34 says of their good works, For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Why were they willing to sacrifice in this life, give up materially in this life? That's because of their faith. Because they knew God had something better safeguarded for them. Again, their works reflected the faith. And that's the point in all of this. We look at our works to grow us in our assurance, not for the works in themselves, but as they show forth that lively faith. That they're an expression of our faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Such examination is meant to give us encouragement so that we would have a greater sense of assurance, assurance of hope, even here and now. So that we can have immediate benefits here and now in that regard. So you have things like greater joy and peace of conscience as your assurance of hope is strengthened. I'm quoting that from the confession on the chapter on assurance. It's a great sort of extra reflection. If you go home later today and read the Westminster Confession's description of assurance, it's a wonderful summary of the Scripture's teaching on this very subject. So we can grow in things, even here and now, in things like joy and peace of conscience. That's my pastoral desire for you. That you would grow in a greater joy of assurance. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I point us back to verse 9. It says there in verse 9, there is a time and a place, even for the elect, to hear strong words of exhortation from Scripture. Our passage began after so many verses of strong warning with the comforting words of verse 9 that he was confident of better things for them. But then he said, though we speak in this manner. Though we speak in this manner. Even though he had such strong words of warning to them, he was still confident of their election. The elect need the exhortation of Scripture. The elect will sometimes even struggle with sluggishness in their faith. And so strong exhortation is needed at that time. And this is why we are Calvinists and not hyper-Calvinists. The solution for an elect person being sluggish in our faith includes strong exhortation from God's Word. A means of grace. And as those exhortations from God's Word bear fruit, let us see it as the blessing of divine chastening. That God uses His Word, especially the preaching of the Word, to bring about His purposes for the elect, even the perseverance of the faith. Right? We believe in that tulip, that last P. This is part of how He works it out. May today's encouragement grant us greater assurance, not only in the sureness of our own personal faith in Christ, but in God's sure faithfulness toward us. That's why I had to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. He has promised us a heavenly, eternal inheritance in Christ. That hope is sure and steadfast. That hope is a biblical hope. That hope is even nearer now than when we first believed. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, You are the great God who perseveres us in the most holy faith. We do confess how far too common it is, this temptation toward spiritual sluggishness. How we can, in doing that, rob ourselves of the joy and peace of conscience we would otherwise know. And so we pray for diligence and patience as we daily walk the walk of faith and hope that You have set before us. Encourage us, then, with this greater sense of assurance of our salvation, even as we look to imitate the faith and works of those saints who have gone before us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.